Good morning, everybody. Good morning. It's really nice to be back. A week away from you guys, it's really nice to be back in our home together. It's good to be here and worship. It's good to sing praises to God. For those of you who haven't been with us previously or in the past, I'm John McGimsey, a pastor here at Grace Church. And for the main chunk of this year, what we've been doing is going slowly through the book of Mark in a series we've called Encountering Jesus. And the reason for that is because as you journey through the book of Mark, you come up against this Jesus character, mainly as a doer in the book of Mark, mainly in his actions rather than what he's teaching. We're encountering him. It's impossible to read without coming against this character, Jesus. So we've called it Encountering Jesus. Now, last week, Josh opened up this section, which really goes from chapter 4:35, through to the end of chapter 5. And in that section, we see Jesus in three very critical, very powerful ways. We first see him being revealed as the Lord of creation. Today, we're going to see him as the Lord of the spiritual realm, both good and bad. And then next week, we're going to see him as the Lord over the body, the physical body. He can heal. He is the Lord over life and death and all sickness. Truly, this Jesus that we are encountering in the book of Mark is the Son of God. Truly, this is Jesus Christ himself. And with that in mind, I feel like it seems only appropriate this morning that we would begin with the hymnal confession of Colossians 1:15-20. Now, as we read this, just treat it as a confession for your belief and your trust, but treat it as a way of showing awe to this Son of God, Jesus himself. Colossians 1:15-20. This is speaking of Jesus himself. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray as we gather before this the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, this morning. Lord, Father, it's been such a wonderful and rich pleasure to come this morning and hear of your character and your glory. It's been wonderful to gather this morning, Lord, and confess our repentance before you. It's been wonderful, Lord, to be reminded of the gospel that you, Jesus Christ, have died on the cross to redeem us, to set us free, to welcome us into your kingdom, to defeat Satan, to defeat evil. Lord, what a wonderful privilege it is to be declared sons and daughters of the living God. We pray, Lord, this morning as we settle into this worship service, as we open up your word, as we come before you, that you would cement that reality in our hearts, that you would remind us of the gospel, that you would help us to see the richness of it and the glory of who you are, Jesus Christ. We ask that we would encounter you, Jesus, in a way that the people of the Bible do, in the sense that they see a figure of great power, of great effectiveness, and they devote their lives to following this Christ. Lord, especially today as we consider the idea of the demonic spiritual world, would you give us strength? Lord, it is not by our power, it is not by our effort, it is not by our endeavor, it is not by our wit, that we have victory over Satan in our lives. It is by your power. It is because of the cross. It is because you are the Lord. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And for that we are so thankful, we're humbled. And we ask that that would be manifesting itself in our lives today and forevermore, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you keep your Bible open initially in Mark chapter 5, we'll be anchored in those verses from verse 1 through 20. In these verses, Mark 5, 1 through 20, we really see one of the most stark examples of Jesus' restorative work in a man's life. Restorative work in a man's life. When Jesus encounters this man, he encounters a man who is spiritually, physically, psychologically, and socially debilitated. His life is a mess. His life is an absolute mess. Yet we see, by the wonderful grace of God, Jesus Christ restoring him to true life. We see him restoring him to true life. If you look at verses 1 to 5 with me, we see as Jesus and the disciples journey across the stormy Sea of Galilee, the choppy Sea of Galilee, there is a man who waits for them. A man who is naked, alone in the tombs in the country of the Gerasenes. He has been exiled from society. He is in this unwelcoming place. This unwelcoming place has become his home. He is a threat to society. They've sought to bind him many times. Like a lonely wolf, this man cries all day and all night. Depressive, self-destructive, he cuts red rivers into his skin. Take a moment in that as you consider those first few verses of Mark chapter 5 to consider a contemporary example of what this would look like. A contemporary example of what this man would look like. Alienated. A threat, exiled, lonely, self-destructive, and depressive. When I imagine this man, I think of a teenager away from community, beaten down by the bullying that happens through social media, alone in their room, entertaining the dark side of the internet, which gets us into some grievous places. Self-destructive to the point that they are cutting themselves. Maybe asking, you know, will I truly be able to feel something? Don't be ashamed at the graphic nature of this passage. In fact, embrace it. Encounter it. Go into it. The man is miserable. What would you do if you encountered this man? The contemporary example of this man. Would you diagnose him with a mental health condition? Something I'm sure that would be true. Would you try and bind him too? You know, that may well be the safest thing for the community, right? Let's get this guy shackled. Let's get this guy locked up. What would you do? When you see the reality of the way, or when you see the reality of the situation, and the way that we would so naturally respond to a situation like this, it truly does highlight the glorious way that Jesus encounters this man. See, he has high hopes for this man. He has higher hopes than a process of rehabilitation or even permanent incarceration, he hopes for complete restoration. Complete restoration. He hopes for this man's true life. The other amazing thing that Jesus does here is he identifies his most fundamental need. His most fundamental dysfunction is spiritual. See, this man is under the influence, at least, if not control, of a legion of demons. Legion, thousands of these detestable, dark, devil-directed spiritual beings. He is under the influence of these beings. Now, in our enlightened scientific day, we're skeptical about the spiritual realm. We're skeptical about spiritual beings. We can neither see nor test these things scientifically. Yet the Bible assumes, as does Jesus, who we have just seen as the creator of all reality, that behind this physical reality, a reality we taste and see and touch, there lies a spiritual reality just as real, and in this case, uncompromisingly evil, and uncompromisingly determined to destroy man. Uncompromisingly determined to destroy man. Now, Jesus identifies and then deals with this man's true spiritual dysfunction by authoritatively sending the demons into the pigs and into the water. But cast your eyes down to verse 15 to 20. Less than a day later, we see Jesus and the disciples journeying back across the Sea of Galilee. The same man, what situation is he in now? He's clothed. He's in his right mind. He has returned to the society he was once exiled from. He is no longer cutting nor crying. His body and his heart are both repairing. He has purpose. He has vitality. He is witnessing the glory of Christ to the Gentiles. What a wonderful picture of the restorative work of Jesus Christ. He has freed him from the bondage of demonic bondage. He has freed him from the patterns of self-destruction. He has freed him from a social alienation. He has freed him from abject misery. He has restored him, in a word, to life. Jesus is the great restorer of life. In John 10:10, a verse that many of you will know well, Jesus reminds us that his restorative ministry isn't just for tomb dwellers and people like the man in that narrative. It is for all his sheep, all those who have come to follow him, all those who he calls. He says in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came. Why did he come? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus come. Jesus comes to give his followers life and give them life in abundance. As we look at this narrative today, I want to see that Jesus provides us with the restoration we so desperately need. I want to see that Jesus restores us, that he restores us to our humanity, that he gives us true life. And as we do that, I want to see three things in this narrative. The first of those things is our condition before Christ restores us. What is our condition before Christ does his restorative work in us? The second thing I want to see is the way Christ restores us. How does he make it happen? Is it just poof, you know, magic fairy dust? How does he go about doing it? And the third thing I want to see is the result of Christ's restoration. What happens to this man once he has been restored? The first thing, our condition before Christ restores us. The reality that we see drawn out in this narrative and spoken of clearly in other passages in the Gospels and in the letters especially, is that our condition before Christ restores us is that we are enslaved to Satan, society, and self. Let me just set this up a little bit before we go to Ephesians chapter 2 to unpack this. You might hear some people say something to the effect of this. Christianity or religion takes away our freedom. An agnostic, if you're having a conversation with an agnostic, you might hear them say something like this: there might be a God. There may well be. I neither believe that there is, or I believe that there isn't. I'm on the fence. But there is no way that I'm going to submit myself to becoming a Christian, because it requires submitting to Jesus, losing my freedom. The idea behind this, of course, is that true freedom is found away from the rule of Christ. If you want a sort of micro physical human example of this, consider a relationship between a teenager and their parent. The whole idea is like, oh, when I am finally free of my parents, I will be able to have self-rule. I'll finally be free. The tension we experience in so many of our homes from day to day. What we see so evidently in this text today, however, is that freedom from the rule of Christ doesn't necessarily mean having self-rule. It doesn't mean having freedom. The man free from the reign of Christ is far from free. Listen to or see the three ways in particular that he is controlled. He's controlled spiritually. The demons are controlling him. The legion of demons are controlling him. He is controlled by society. See the way he's been shunned. He's in the tombs, out by himself. This is not a voluntary thing necessarily. They have tried to control him by binding him. He is being controlled spiritually. He is being controlled by society. The man is even controlled by his own self-destructive impulses, to the point that he is cutting himself. Far from being truly free, the man is controlled by demons, society, and his own impulse. Free from the reign, the rule of Christ, this man is miserable. He is far from free. Now, you might think as you're hearing that, well, that is an extreme case, right? It's pretty out there. You know, in our way of thinking, even thinking about spiritual beings and all these things, it's pretty out there. This is an extreme case. And you're right, it is. But remember the way that the Bible speaks of our spiritual condition before we come under the rule of Christ. This is an extreme example of our human condition outside of a relationship with Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at the first three verses of that chapter. As you go through this with me, I want you to, if you're into that, grab your pen and underline the places where it says following. Following. ESV, it says following. Here Paul is speaking to Christians about their previous way of living, about their previous life before they came to confess Christ, before they came to see Christ as their authority, their Savior. He says this, and you were. So he's talking about past. This is before now. This is a condition that you once were. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Note that next word, following. This is what you were doing. You were following. You weren't leading. You were following. You weren't free. You were following. Like compliance, the horse follows the reins of his master walking in front of him. He says you were following the course of this world. Following the course of this world. Here, think everything that is opposite to the kingdom of God. The course of this world, the kingdom of God, and in direct opposition to one another. Think here, people, society that rejects God. You know, there is this following, there's this drifting along in a cultural current, like a log in the water. But he goes on, he says, following again, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. This is not a pride thing for Paul. This is a grace-saturated thing that he is talking about. But what did that life look like? In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, enslaved to passions, following society, following Satan, enslaved to the desires of our body and mind. Paul would argue that to be free from Christ is not freedom at all. It is to drift along in the culture of the day. It is to submit to the headship of the prince of this world, who leads you by the nose like compliance the horse into enslavement and destruction. It is to submit yourself to pure impulse. Far from being free, we are followers of another kingdom and another culture. And this leads to lifelessness today. It leads to misery today and to judgment, the ultimate misery, tomorrow. It is so difficult. It is so tangibly real just how this is the reality for us outside of Christ. Like the man in our narrative, we have seen that as a result of his freedom from the rule and reign of Christ, he has been led to a life of misery. This is the life that we welcome outside of Christ. And to point this out from a New Zealand perspective, I just want to consider the example of us as a country. We've zoomed in, I want us to zoom out. Consider the example of New Zealand as a country. You could say that New Zealand, in every regard right now, has never been more free from the rule of Christ. We have never been a more God-rejecting, Christ-rejecting country. We are free from the rule of Christ at an alarming and growing percentage rate. We are rejecting Christ's headship. The question, though, I want to ask us in that situation is, has this freedom led us to life? Has this freedom led New Zealand to life? I would argue that the answer is no. In New Zealand, we are seeing a pervasive anxiousness, a depression, a disillusionment, especially among our young people, the generation who are most naive to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Depression, disillusionment, anxiousness. In New Zealand, we are killers. We are killing our children through abortion. We are killing the vulnerable through euthanasia. And we are killing ourselves through suicide. We are killers. We are not a society that has been led to life. In New Zealand, the common story of our lives goes something along the lines of this. We dog-eat-dog each other in pursuit of money, homes, esteem, and trophies. We climb over each other, we clamber upon one another in order to get to the top of the pile, the top of the mountain, though every man, even secular as much as religious, is saying, there is nothing there. Our country, New Zealand, do we have life? Are we living this good life as a result of being free from the rule of Christ? I would say no. I would say no. And if we were to take a scalpel and just cut a little bit under the skin of the Instagram facade that we are so good at maintaining, we would find that thousands upon thousands of New Zealanders are like the man in the tomb, and they're crying out day and night and cutting themselves. We are not a country that has life. We are following Satan. We are following selfishness. And we are following society. Freedom from the rule of Christ does not mean life. Does this mean then that we are without hope? Does this mean that our country is without hope? Does this mean that if I am here and that is the story of my life, that I am without hope? Absolutely not. And praise God, praise Christ for the story of the restoration of the tomb-dwelling man. Christ can truly restore even the most fundamentally broken person, the most fundamentally broken community, the most fundamentally broken country. And that is what we're about to see, the way that Christ restores us. Christ restores us in such a comprehensive and glorious way as he comes in and gives himself on the cross and gives us new life through the resurrection. What we see today is that he gives us life by conquering the very things that control us, whether it be spiritual forces, whether it be society, or whether it be self. In this case, in the narrative of the man in the tombs, we see a magnificently dark harmony of all three working together. Verse 6, let's just read those verses together. And when he saw Jesus from afar, Jesus has just stepped off the boat. Big lesson with the disciples, stepped off the boat. Here is a man, he runs to him and falls down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Read there the Greek version of God. This is the true God of all gods. It's a Gentile region. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged. See that word begged? That's repeated several times. Take note of that. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The man here is controlled, or at least drastically, comprehensively influenced by a legion of demons. They identify Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. And in the irony of all ironies, what do they request of Jesus? "Don't torment me." The tormentors asking for relief from torment. Jesus here, though, demonstrates his obvious authority over the demons in the way he sends them into the pigs and ultimately into the sea. The thing missing in this narrative is a mantra or an incantation. Jesus is not one of the Jewish exercises who would go around and do these things. He says it by his authority here in this conversational exchange. Jesus conquers the very things that reign over this man. He frees him from the very things that bind him, most notably the legion of demons. Now this is very important, and this is meant to, if you've been reading through the book of Mark, this is meant to twig you it's a memory jogger, if you like. If you cast your eyes back to chapter 3, verse 27, you see there that Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of, do you remember? By the power of Satan himself, Beelzebul. Jesus was accused of casting these demons out using Satan's power, the unforgivable sin. As part of his response, what does he say in verse 27? He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. No one can come into Satan's house, into Satan's kingdom, and take the people from that kingdom unless they first bind Satan himself, unless they first overpower Satan himself. You can't get into the people while the bouncer's standing outside. Jesus here demonstrates just how freely he travels into the kingdom of Satan, how freely he binds and plunders the house of the prince. The prince of the power of the air is left prostrate, powerless, and pathetic. Jesus is routing the house of the strong man by the power of the Holy Spirit. The wonderful thing that we can remember in this is that we are the plunder. We are the people who were bound in the kingdom of darkness, hopeless to escape under our own strength. And Colossians 1:13, he being God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Jesus Christ is plundering the house of the devil. He is taking the plunder, being the people, that he is transferring into his kingdom. Satan is pathetic and powerless before the Lord who created all things. This is the power of the Most High God. We know, and Josh has already mentioned it, that the ultimate victory over the devil and his demons wasn't in the land of the Gerasenes. It was on the cross at Golgotha, where in his death, dressed in weakness, he showed his ultimate strength, truly routing the house of the strong man, truly binding the Satan who is now shackled. Because of Christ's forgiveness and salvation, he is powerless to keep us. What a wonderful, hope-filled thing that our Lord is more powerful than even the most powerful things which bind us and bond us on this earth. In Christ, our fundamental reality has changed. We have a new King who has truly freed us from the things that control us: Satan, society, and self. To be in Christ, brothers and sisters, is the ultimate unshackling. It is the ultimate freeing work, true restoration, true humanity. This is our true hope. Christ overcomes, he conquers, he liberates, he restores. That leaves us with so much hope for self, community, and country. The third thing that we want to see is the result of Christ's restoration. See, Christ's restoration was more than freeing us from something to something. It was freeing us for something. Let's read again together the verses from 14 to 20, and I'm going to finish on this. Mark 5:14 to 20. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country. Pretty comprehensive area when you think about it, isn't it? And people came to see what it was that happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Then they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg. See that word again? They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, Jesus is leaving now. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might go be with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Just a very brief note. For those of you wondering about direction in life, take note of the way that Jesus says no to an immaculately good thing. says, no, you're not going to follow me. I'm going to send you back to your friends and to your family to tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, 10 Greek cities, how much Jesus, the Lord, had done for him. And everybody marveled. The wonderful thing that we see here is that Jesus encountered a man who was at the end in the most miserable state you could possibly think of. He restored him to true life. He restored him in his self, in his society, and spiritually. He restored that true humanity, something that we in Christ experience in part today, but look forward to the fullness of in the eternal kingdom. But note this, and this is the last thing that I want to say. What did he restore him for? What did he restore him for? He had a purpose. He had a vision. He had a mission. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. What a wonderful thing that the Lord has restored us and he has given us that same mission. He says to each and every one of us, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Brothers and sisters, our restoration is from, to, and for. May we be a kingdom, may we be a people who embrace this with a fullness of commitment, a fullness of hope, and a fullness of exaltation of Christ Jesus, the one who's been merciful to us. Let's pray. Lord, you have done greater things than we can imagine. You have freed us in ways that we cannot understand. You have empowered us with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are no longer slaves. We are sons and daughters of the King. Lord, would you be with us as we this week even hear this message of redemption and freedom and out of bondage as we go back into our world and into the lives that we have come from? Would you help us to not passively give ourselves back to the bondage that we have been freed from? Would you help us, Lord, by your grace, to give us opportunity to witness to your mercy and to your grace and to your goodness. What things you have done for us. What things you have done for your own glory. Would it be just so close to the surface as we engage with the people around us? Would we have eyes to see the spiritual reality that people are in? Would we have eyes to see the spiritual blessings that are had in Christ? And would we have a heart to share your goodness with others? To share our story, to share our testimony, to tell of the graciousness of Christ? Would you renew our country, Lord God? Would you act on those who are unjust to the vulnerable? Would you decisively act in our culture, in our country, Lord God? Would you promote the gospel to a desperately hungry people through your church? Would you renew us, Lord God? We long to see New Zealand a country of worshippers, of people who live for Christ and love and protect the vulnerable and love life and look forward to the hope that we have to come when you return. Would that be a thing that we could see in our lives, Lord? What a hope filled gospel we have. We love you, Lord, and we're thankful for you. In Jesus' name, amen.